Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Good afternoon, I should say. Feels like morning. Seems a little dim up here. I hope we can read our notes up here just fine. But it's sort of traditional already. We do come here on a day of affliction to a different venue. We're not used to being in this hotel room very often. We're here for special events and occasions, but not as a routine thing. And last year, I remember very well our mood and feeling at the time of atonement, because we had just been shocked, having witnessed the terrible events at the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, shocking terrorist attacks that had shocked the sensibilities of the world and certainly had upset the Western world to a great extent. And at that time I asked in the sermon, whom do you blame? I think I was saying, who do you blame the whole time, but correctly it should be, whom do you blame for the terrible tragedy, the crime that we witnessed in the mass murders of the September 11th tragedy and attack. And we've had an entire year to sort of ponder that question, and of course the answer that I gave at the end of that sermon was Satan the devil. And of course we had wondered and explored all of the human tendencies there are to blame ourselves, to blame others, to blame men, to blame history, to blame religion, to blame the Arabs, to blame hate, to blame a lot of things, but never to vocally and expressly blame Satan the devil for his part in playing tricks on mankind that lead them to tragedy and grief. And certainly the meaning of this day does focus us back on some of the root causes of our troubles, and that ever-present cause that is so subtle, and that is Satan the devil in our lives. Let the old year, with all its problems, all its frustrations, and all its heartaches, pass. Let a new year begin, a new year filled with blessing, with joy, with happiness, and fulfillment. That is a reading from the Torah that would have been read from the Talmud, that would have been read to Orthodox Jewish congregations throughout the world this high holy day season. Now, the high holy days and the high holy day season encompasses those days between Rosh Hashanah, or the Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets as we call it, and the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as the Jews term it, Day of Atonement being a translation. And so these high holy days are full of import and meaning, and the meaning for Christians has been greatly expanded beyond what the Old Testament used to offer God's people in its understanding of the ultimate goal and purpose of life. So the Jews at this point in time in their year, in their calendar, will be celebrating a new year, and they will be asking for a better year, and they are asking for a year that will not include tragedies that were witnessed last year around this time at the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and in Pennsylvania. Well, I'll just start discussing now the meaning of this day, and so this first split sermon message will discuss the meanings of this day as we understand this day as Christians, having God's additional spirit and the New Testament revelation to us, and some of the meanings that the Jews at this time of year would also instruct us about. In terms of the High Holy Days and this Day of Atonement, which sort of falls in a very auspicious moment and becomes the most solemn and important Holy Day, or the day of the year for the Jews and likewise for us. So what lessons, what meanings can we learn from the Jews, from the New Testament, from our own understanding and interpretations from this day on the Day of Atonement? To begin with, I'll just focus on John 17, because John 17 is something new that this rabbi, talking about the new year coming in the Talmud would not have been reading. But in John 17, if we just focus in on verse 21, or 20 to begin with, I do not pray for these alone. Christ here is praying for you and me and anyone who will be called or was called. He's praying for all believers. I do not pray for these alone, not only for his disciples, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the very clear message here is a message of being at one, that we look forward to as a people with Christ, and at one with Christ as Christ is at one with his Father. A day of at-one-ment, we sort of morph the word occasionally and use it in that way, at-one-ment, even though that's really not the meaning. But it is a day where we do make atonement and we are reconciled to our God. And in this larger context of the New Testament, this becomes a much more meaningful concept than the days of old when the children of Israel wanted to be reconciled to their God and wanted to continue on toward the promises they knew, which were promises of a land of peace and prosperity, a promised land, and not nearly as long-lasting, eternal, and valuable as the reconciliation and the future that we attach to the Day of Atonement ourselves now in the New Testament era. Not even the angels were created with this purpose in mind, and certainly mankind before Christ's coming didn't have that purpose in mind, where we would be able to escape death and go on to be given the opportunity for resurrection and a change into a spirit body. So the Day of Atonement, what is the major goal and promise of the Day of Atonement, of being reconciled to God? Well, it is salvation, and it is an eternal life with God, at one with God in Christ. So this is the key sort of foundational cornerstone of the optimism that this very important day brings to us. Well, what I'd like to do at this point in time is to go through some of the understandings that Judaism brings to us, first of all, from the Old Testament, and then we'll expand further. The High Holy Days, Judaism's annual period of self-examination, begin with Rosh Hashanah, or trumpets, as we have observed it, and they end September 16th with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so these High Holy Days are actually a season. And so the first concept I want to bring forward is that, in fact, what we are in is not an isolated day of worship. We are in a series of days of worship, or a season of worship, and these days are called the Days of Awe, A-W-E, the Days of Awe. And these are the high days during the year when the Jews, as a people, are exhorted to spend extra time studying and praying and thinking about life and God, and coming toward God's throne in prayer through the synagogue worship, and asking to be reconciled and asking to escape judgment, negative judgment. So there's a very interesting discussion of how the views of the Jews have been elaborated surrounding these days of awe. From the day of Rosh Hashanah until the day of Yom Kippur, the Book of Judgment is said to be open. So there's a theme that does run through these days in consecutive order, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, where judgment is the theme, and Christ is here to open the books of judgment, and winding up in Yom Kippur, when those books which have been open all that period of 10 days, when that book is closed, and Yom Kippur is here, the Day of Atonement, and essentially a judgment and a fate is cast upon those people that have been being judged, and their fate is sealed on Yom Kippur. You've heard the expression, fate, your fate is sealed, and I think that this is a legitimate origin for that particular saying. Let me just go through more. The sages in Judaism think that God sits in judgment over all of the world's inhabitants, and on Yom Kippur, he seals this judgment. And not only was it sealed on individuals, but it was sealed on the nation of Israel. So this was a national determination of the entire fate of the children of Israel on an ongoing year-by-year basis. When the children of Israel sinned, and this goes back to the episode of the golden calf, the clouds of glory that had enveloped them and been with them as they departed Egypt were actually withdrawn from their encampment. And so these clouds of glory, as a symbol of God's presence and as a physical assist to the people who were out in this hot desert sun, were withdrawn when the sin of the golden calf was committed. The tabernacle where Moses sat to meet with God was moved outside the camp in a very symbolic way. And it took three separate visitations of intercession by Moses on behalf of the Israelites before he returned with instructions to build the tabernacle as a sign that God had again become reconciled to the children of Israel and he had conceded that he would dwell in their midst once again. Now this was to reported to have occurred on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And so this was a day of reconciliation when God, who had been deeply offended by the building of a golden idol, that golden calf, had through Moses determined how he would become reconciled to the children of Israel. And this reconciliation, the instructions were delivered to the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Yom Kippur, or the 10th of Tishri. And it was just after that time then that offerings were specifically taken up for the tabernacle, and they were donated between the 10th and the 15th of Tishri. And the wise of heart, or the artisans that are described in Exodus 36, began construction of the tabernacle by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was between the Day of Atonement when God decided through Moses how the children of Israel were to become reconciled again by the building of a new temple and by new behavior. It was at the Day of Atonement that this message came to the children of Israel, and by the Festival of Tabernacles, as we now call it, the construction of a new tabernacle to God had been begun. And it was then, and only then, that the clouds of glory returned and became another protective layer overshadowing or sheltering the camp of Israel. So I think that the imagery is just very rich when you go through the minutiae of the story, the way the Jewish record tells it. And some of the details are spelled out as to the physical and spiritual meaning of these covering clouds of glory, which were withdrawn after Israel sinned. And their judgment came upon them, and then God came forward with a plan where they could become reconciled to him, and then that plan was delivered on atonement. And then by the time the Festival of Tabernacles was to begin, they were already beginning construction of that tabernacle. They had gathered the materials, they had the people together, and they were building a new tabernacle to God. And then the imagery goes on, and it's all very interesting about, you know, the imagery of how the Jews, the Israelites, would have built their temporary dwellings down through the millennia, and how those temporary dwellings were a direct parallel to these clouds of glory. And during this upcoming tabernacle season, Jews in their various neighborhoods, if they're observant, will be developing or building sukkah, which are these temporary tabernacles. And the covering of these tabernacles is very explicitly prescribed, so that they cannot build it with nails and plywood. It must be something that's natural. It can't be tied down, and it has to have spaces in it so that the covering over their booth allows them to see some of the major stars. It allows more shade, but some sun. And so there's a whole description of how the covering over their temporary booth or dwelling must, in effect, parallel the clouds of glory. And this is, in many ways, the parallel. God is back with them after they've been reconciled to God, after Yom Kippur, after the Days of Atonement. And when they build their festival booths, the covering, the top roof part of that covering, is built to mimic the covering of the clouds of glory when the children of Israel were going through the desert after they had been reconciled to God. And, of course, those clouds, there might have been a few breaks in the clouds. We don't know exactly how those clouds were, but you can imagine the utility of having a cloud following you around in a hot desert all day long. You would derive direct physical relief from those clouds. And you'd also have the comfort of knowing God is with you as well. So the imagery is very rich. Can't go into all of it, but this whole season and then on into the Feast Festival of Tabernacles does have a lot of spiritual message tied up with the physical imagery of what the children of Israel actually did and carried out during those days. There are millennia of accounts of Jewish history, and it is true that we have a lot to learn from all of the practices of the Jews, which at many times were proscribed and prevented. But they have hung on to these, and we are learning from them now today in the Christian era. Just to carry on with some of the theme, of course, at the time of the departure of Israel from Egypt, they were able to collect an awful lot of wealth, were they not? They were able to come away with the extorted gifts from all of their fellow neighbors in Egypt, and they also collected wealth from the sea when the army was destroyed. And they had this wealth in their possession, but it did them absolutely no good in the wilderness. Their first attempt to use the wealth and their instinctual response was to build this molten calf, this golden calf, out of some of those riches. But in the final analysis, those riches were absolutely useless to them. They couldn't eat the gold. They couldn't gain warmth from the gold. They couldn't very well wear the gold on their feet. They couldn't drink the gold. They tried creating an idol as their first response of use for that gold. And God withdrew from them when that happened. And it was only after they were reconciled to God that they received the clouds of glory back to shelter them, that they received 40 years of food and water, not from the wealth they had, but directly from God in the form of water from the rock and manna. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. These were miracles and blessings from God that were not afforded them because of their wealth or the gold that they carried in the bags out of Egypt. So the lesson is extremely important here, that without God, without reconciliation to God and our atonement with God, that we can amass wealth and be nowhere. None of that is permanent. None of that will actually save us or nurture us. So there's just an awful lot of meaning one can go on and on about in terms of just that one episode of the withdrawal of the clouds of glory from the children of Israel when they made the golden calf, and the restitution of the clouds of glory when they were reconciled to God through Moses' visits to God and his return on Yom Kippur to instruct them about how they were to become reconciled to God and how they would be able to use their wealth to build a temple to God and use those materials that they had collected to build a tabernacle, a new tabernacle that would once again be in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel. More instruction about these days of awe. During the 10 days preceding atonement, the trumpets were blown in a massive way to call people to repent and to stand trial before a heavenly court. So the days of atonement are actually the climax of 10 days worth of blowing horns and trumpets. And so this is a process in the minds, and should be a process in our minds, that what we're doing today is connected with 10 days ago in trumpets, and that what we were called to do 10 days ago we have been doing for 10 days, and we are now at the climax of that season, that time of extra attention and those days of awe, where we have, after intense self-examination and repentance, come forward to be reconciled to God. During the post-exilic time, when the Jews were in exile, at the conclusion of the Days of Atonement, at the very end of this day, the Jews would express the hope that no exile should come upon us again. And so it was at the end of this day when they recognized that God was to pass judgment on them, and their fate, in so many words, would be sealed, and they were there to become reconciled to God, so they would avoid more exile, more punishment. Jews actually teach that it is on the Day of Atonement that God decides whether you will live or die in the coming year. So that was quite an interesting thing that I had heard of. In fact, what I did to check that one up was I had an internet conversation with a rabbi. There are several internet sites, and on some of them you can actually chat with a rabbi live. And so I went to askmoses.com, and I talked to a rabbi about this. And he did explain that, yes, God does determine who will live or die in the incoming year. And this sort of starts during the judgment days of trumpets, and the fate is sealed, so to speak, on atonement. But he said this is not final, and it can be changed during the year. So if you haven't done enough study in the last 10 days, you've still got a chance by the sounds of it. Further on to that, there's a day called Hoshana Rabbah, and I'm not an expert on this at all, but it does happen during Sukkot, during Tabernacles, in parallel, I gather, with the Last Great Day, when a day with almost the gravity of Yom Kippur occurs, and people study all night to prepare, because it's on this day that God may, if we deserve it, re-examine our negative judgments that were sealed on Yom Kippur, and amend them. So perhaps during Tabernacles we can all go through and examine our lives as we have been the last 10 days. And sometimes we emphasize Tabernacles much more than trumpets and atonement in our personal lives, because we are all working hard at our daily routines from between trumpets and atonement, and often we're working harder than ever, if you know what I mean, between trumpets and atonement at our everyday jobs and activities. And we don't have the time that we have during Tabernacles to, on a daily basis, study and learn and examine our lives. And so just an interesting thought that it is during this last 10 days that we probably should have been spending our peak of spiritual application to examine our lives and become reconciled to God. And here we are on the Day of Atonement to do that. Well, the year has been an interesting year, a year where a lot of people have been examining root causes of all of the troubles that have been afflicting mankind. And there was an interesting article in this week's journal. It was an editorial discussing root causes. And last atonement, when I did talk about root causes, we very accurately, I think, identified the root causes of many things, including that September 11th tragedy, as squarely the responsibility of Satan the devil. Something that didn't appear in the newspapers very prominently that I could read. Now, they almost got it right this last week. This one article in the Edmonton Journal did observe that, those tragedies, these evil events, were the work of evil people, it wasn't because there was rich and poor in the world. It wasn't because of a lot of the other reasons one could point to. It was simply a fact that there were evil people in this world and they did evil things, and whether or not they were rich or harmed or not, they were evil. And I think that getting a little closer to the mark, there is an evil force in this world that leads people who have desperately wicked hearts in the first place to heinous acts that we have seen and we hope not to see again, but know are coming. So let's move forward with today's meaning of the day message toward the New Testament. So let's turn back to, first of all, Leviticus 23, and just review some of the wisdom. After the book of Exodus, where it describes the golden calf and the building of the tabernacle and all those things, the Levites finally got all of this down into a codified sort of book. It was ultimately created as a record of how people were to worship God in the nation of Israel. So in Leviticus 23, we'll go through some of the five elements that I think we can identify for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 and verse 26 to begin with. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, so that's the 10th of Tishri, 10 days after trumpets, which is the first of Tishri, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So from that passage we learn, first of all, that this is a holy convocation. It's a time of assembly for God's people. We are to afflict our souls, and we know that that means to fast. And that's probably why we don't have any water up here at the podium today. We're supposed to afflict our souls, and this is not intended to make us sick so much as it is intended as an annual event to focus our attention. And certainly any people who do have medical conditions are not to allow this day to make them sicker. This is an exercise that we do to strengthen us spiritually but not weaken us physically from an illness point of view. So that is something that we must be very careful about medically, and certainly get advice from the ministry on that. But it is a day where we are to afflict ourselves, not torture ourselves, but afflict ourselves in a fast, so that we will remember what's important. No work is to be done on this day. As a third point, it certainly is a Sabbath day. As on all Sabbaths, we do not do work, with the slight exceptions of serving God's people and doing good. It is a day of rest. As a fourth point, it is a Sabbath forever. And fifthly, it looks forward to God's purpose of building a family of beings that will be at one with Him and Christ and be like Him. So if we look at Leviticus 16 for a moment, we'll just look at some of the other important imagery that we should review. So in Leviticus 16, verse 15 to 19, this is where the atonement for the tabernacle was carried out. So this tabernacle was a place where the whole worship service to atone for sins was carried out. And in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, talks about how there should be a goat of the sin offering killed, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this whole message of how uncleanness has to be atoned for so that in order that reconciliation might occur is very important in this scripture. There, of course, were two goats, and if we go on to Leviticus 16, verse 20, and when he had made an end of atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man or a strong man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now this goat, called the Azazel goat, has been a subject of debate. We understand that this goat pictures Satan, who will not be put to death, but rather will be permanently banished, and upon whose head our sins, the sins of mankind, will ultimately be placed where it belongs. And so, once again, as we reviewed last year at this time, that great Satan is to be banished. He will bear the sins of mankind, and the imagery of the Day of Atonement as the day when the Azazel goat was released into the wilderness and the day when Satan will be finally cast into outer darkness is very important. Okay. Now, having done what we are to have done, if you look at Deuteronomy 4, staying in the Old Testament for now, Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 to 9. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 to 9. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? So the entire focus of the Day of Atonement is to have God once again reconciled to the nation of Israel and to us as people, to dwell in the midst of that nation once again. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What a blessing it is. Verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Verse 9, only take heed to yourself. So once we've been reconciled, the story is not over by any means. And diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now if we jump down, interestingly, to verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So right away, rolled in part and parcel to this message is the initial lesson learned when the children of Israel made that molten calf, and God departed from them, the clouds of glory departed from them. So atonement does not remove the danger that people might need reconciliation again if they sin, and the need to struggle against sin is emphasized. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, if we just turn over the page, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So certainly the degree of devotion required by God's people is emphasized, and the annual sort of exercise of going through this struggle and then going through the judgment during the days of awe and the reconciliation at Yom Kippur is a very important image that we must bear in our mind during this season, which is a season, these days of awe, a season of serious study and reflection, in contrast to what we will now go forward toward, which is the days of Sukkot, or the days of the Festival of Tabernacles, which are called the days of our joy, in contrast to these days of awe, where certainly people are filled with some trepidation that they might not be reconciled with God and must be serious and sober in their study and struggle against sin. Okay, let us move now back to John 17 where I began. And I just wanted to go through John 17 briefly because it is such a miraculous sort of verse. To begin with, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father, and it is probably one of the most important summarizations of where we as Christians, after having Christ's revelation to us, know we're headed during these days of atonement. It's not only a national reconciliation or an individual reconciliation we're after anymore, where we hope that God will bless us, keep us from exile, keep us from trouble, lead us into a promised land, keep us physically. This longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ to God is a prayer of our high priest, who is our intercessor, as Moses at the time was the intercessor for Israel. It's the prayer of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, and it actually reflects the whole purpose for creation that we understand as New Testament Christians, and gives us much more explanation of where we're headed. Even the fact that this prayer appears in the Bible, I think, is quite miraculous. It would have been recorded and remembered almost 30 years after the death of Christ, as it appears in John 17, and therefore was inspired by God to be remembered in this detail for our use. So let's just begin in John 17, where Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with you, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So here we see in verse 6 on, Christ beginning a prayer for his disciples. And ultimately in verse 20, where I was reading before, where he prays for all believers, all you and I here in the last time. In time. In John 17, verse 2, I'd emphasize that Christ was given authority over all flesh and the ability to give eternal life. And this is certainly something that Judaism and the children of Israel did not understand, the hope that we have of the resurrection. Of course, we know without turning to it in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that the hope and the goal of the resurrection is where we are heading and where we aspire to as God's children. And the gift of eternal life is not an automatic thing for every human being. Evil people must change and become like Jesus Christ and like God and reject Satan. Otherwise, they will be rejected as Satan will be rejected. Salvation will not be automatic. The Bible teaches us that this is an ongoing process, and certainly it's good to review the Holy Day message through the eyes of Judaism, as I have done today, just to give you a little bit more of that feeling of a process where, while it's full of works in Judaism, there is a process that helps us spiritually to grow toward our ultimate goal. In John 3:16-17, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to atone for our sin. That is a very important scripture that does point us toward the role that Jesus is playing in paying for our sin. And if we look at verse 6, as we're in John 17, just to emphasize, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them unto me, and they have kept your word." So God gave people to Jesus, but it's important to remember that God is the one who called these people in the first place. So God is the one who calls, but as the scripture points out, God the Father gives these people to Jesus, and the body of Jesus is the church that preaches God's word so people can understand and keep it, and that is to live by the Bible. So finally, let's just turn over to Hebrews 12 to wrap up. In Hebrews 12, we begin with verse 12. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Fasting and this day of repentance, the season of repentance, is our time to get this done. We don't want to be like Esau, and this is our opportunity to become reconciled to God. This is a day to renew our spiritual vitality and health, even as we make ourselves physically weaker. The message of the Day of Atonement is to gird up your loins, determined to put God first in your life and become reconciled to Him in whichever way He instructs you to do. Then we will be able to be at one with our Creator. He can also say of us that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So let us inspect, examine ourselves, grow close to God, become reconciled to God by our actions and by faith and by the intercession of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on these days of awe. You'll open in your hymnal once again. You'll stand and stretch your legs. Turn over to page number 6. We'll sing Praise Ye the Lord, the Almighty.